Wanda Blackwood, Sunday School, June 9th, 2013.
Would you turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Last week we talked about the coming of Christ being an inspiring hope in our lives. And today we're going to talk about the coming of Christ being a working hope. That hope works God's will in it. Us as we keep it uppermost in our minds. This chapter lays out for us what we should be aware of in spiritual leaders. And through this, we will see what kind of servants of the Lord Paul and Silas were. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul tells us to be followers of him as he followed Christ. And we can follow his example of a godly leader as we aim to live godly in our everyday lives. Let's read through 1 Thessalonians 2 to get the general gist of the chapter, and then we can go back and look at each verse individually. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, thank you. We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Excuse me. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2 here. He said, For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Paul and Silas showed themselves to be successful servants. And if you want to write down these different kinds of servants that they were, it might be interesting to follow along. They were successful servants. They didn't come in vain. Their coming to Thessalonica produced fruit, that remarkable church, and the all of the great number of saints that were saved and began that church. That was great fruit that was produced there. And they were courageous servants. Excuse me. Sorry. They were courageous servants. They were lied about and imprisoned in Philippi. You remember the story in Acts 16 of how they were beaten and thrown in prison without any chance of defense when they were in Philippi. How did they get out of prison? They sang and praised God. Sitting in stocks at midnight, they were praising God. And God sent an earthquake to open their prison doors. What a wonderful story that is, and what a wonderful truth it is. I will never be convinced that God does not hear and love our songs and our praises that we sing to Him and that we pray to Him. God heard them, and He opened those prison doors, and He brought good out of Satan's attempt to stop their testimony there, didn't He? If they hadn't been put in prison, and if they hadn't been praising God in their situation, the jailer and his entire family might not have been saved. But then they were run out of Philippi. Well, actually, they were fearfully asked if they would mind leaving quietly. That's because the authorities found out that Paul was a Roman citizen whom they had beaten without a trial. And so they would have been in great trouble if he had pushed the issue. And yet, even though all of this happened and they left the city when they were asked to leave, it was all actually led by the Holy Spirit, because their enemies thought it was their idea to get rid of them. But they didn't leave Philippi a minute earlier than the Holy Spirit was ready for them to go. They were operating on God's time clock. And, you know, it's that same way in our own lives. When it seems like everything is going wrong, when we're in conflict everywhere we turn, we see no good in any of it, just trust God. He's got it all under control. He sees everything that's going on with you. And His ways and His timing are perfect. And He will do what is best for you because you are His dear child. A while back, I was talking with a brother about the possibility of his losing his job. And when I mentioned to him that it was ultimately in God's hands anyway, he says, "Oh no, the Lord has nothing to do with this. We can't blame Him. It's how we do our job." Well, 1 Corinthians 4:15 tells us all things are for your sakes. And that includes how we're treated on our job. Certainly, God wants us to do our very best. But sometimes our very best meets with impossible situations. And God is ultimately in control of all of that. He is most certainly interested in our jobs, in our leisure time, in everything that we do, because we are His beloved children. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." If you can say with Paul that you have committed these things to Him, then you can trust God to work good out of whatever it is that you face. Verse 3 says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." They were approved servants. The great conflict that they endured in Philippi didn't deter them from being bold to declare the gospel in Thessalonica. But Paul did want to make clear that the things that were said against them in Philippi were completely false. Those accusations no doubt followed him. Those towns were fairly close, and I'm sure that with Thessalonica being such an important seaport city, there were a lot of people from Philippi that came over there. And when they heard about Paul's ministry there, they probably said, oh yeah, he's the one we heard of that did this and this, you know. And so that's why he was so adamant all through this chapter to defend himself because of those accusations. Verse 4 says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Now that phrase, tests our hearts, in the Greek it means is they were shown by testing to be genuine. Now, God doesn't test us to see if we're faithful. He knows whether we're faithful or not. He tests us to show us that in him we can be faithful. Verse 5 says, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. They were honest servants. This cloak for covetousness that he mentioned, actually, he meant a cloak that hides a covetous spirit. Paul didn't cloak his motives. He did not covet their financial support, nor their adulation, or anything that they could give him. His only desire was for their salvation, that they would meet the Lord. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. They were industrious servants. According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, traveling philosophers and orators were very common in the Roman Empire in those days. And we know that also from the ones that met in Athens always to promote some new idea or something. They went from place to place seeking followers in hopes of gaining fame and fortune for themselves. Well, now they use radio and TV, don't they? But some may have thought that Paul was just another one of those men that was seeking fame and fortune because of some bright new idea he was promoting. But Paul was not that way. He was genuine. He had a right to expect their financial support because of the spiritual training he was giving them. And the scriptures teach that people should support their ministers. We all know that. We know that Deuteronomy 25:4 says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. And Paul quotes that scripture in his letter to Timothy. Let's look at that quickly. 1 Timothy 5, beginning with verse 17. 1 Timothy 5:17. That says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And then he adds another one that's found in Leviticus 19:13. He said, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul knew those scriptures well, and he was the founder of these churches. He got the churches going, got them established, and then left someone in charge as he went on to establish a new city in another town. He knew the scriptures very well, better than any of the others probably. And though he knew he could expect support, he did not want to be a burden on the new believers. And he didn't want anyone to say he was preaching for profit. And so he never asked for their money. Let's look at verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. They were gentle servants. He said, we were gentle among you. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is strength encased in love. I like that definition of it. Strength encased in love. Spiritually, Paul was very strong. He was strong-willed and strong-minded and strong in his faith, but he was gentle with the people. And the term used here, this gentleness, excuse me, the term is of a mother nursing her own child. I can't imagine much of anything being a more gentle picture than that. But she has a great responsibility to eat right herself, because if she eats certain things that disagree with the baby's system, the baby's going to get sick. So she has to forego the hot chili and the chocolate bars for a while. But another thing, if a mother can't get proper nourishment herself, her body will draw from her own system of nutrients that the baby needs, so that even though her system is being depleted, even maybe to the point of taking her very life, the baby is still being nourished with as much of the nutrients as is possible from her system. So Paul was willing to treat those saints with such care, to expend his very life, if necessary, to see that they were properly nourished spiritually. Verse 9 says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." They were unselfish servants. This labor and toil that they're talking about is manual labor, in addition to the spiritual labor that of preaching that they continued with. He supported himself as a tent maker. When he worked with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, that's what he did. We don't know for sure what he did when they were there in Thessalonica, because they weren't there long enough to establish a business of any kind. But it was the custom of Jewish families in those days, maybe even today, to teach a son a trade that he could do with his own hands, as a precaution against poverty or against idleness too. But if his business failed, he could always take up his trade. And Paul was taught tent making, and he made good use of his training as a tent maker so he could continue to preach the gospel. But you know, when he was in his high position in the Sanhedrin, I wonder if he ever imagined that he would actually have to support himself making tents. But see, the Lord had been preparing him from the time he was a youth, knowing what he had in mind for Paul. And he prepared him, even to the point of his training as a tent maker. I don't know if he and his group, as I said, did that kind of work then, because they weren't there very long. But they supported themselves somehow. Their desire was not to be accused by their enemies of preaching the gospel for money. And that was the end that they worked toward. Verse 10 says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." They were honorable servants. And here he has another triplet. Remember, we have talked about how many times Paul speaks in triplets. The King James Version of this verse says, lists devoutly here as holy. How holily and justly and blamelessly they presented themselves. And translated in the lexicon, that holy means pure from evil conduct. Now, he wasn't referring to his standing of being holy. Every child of God is holy in his standing in Christ. But he referred to his state or to his behavior. He behaved in a holy manner before them, or in a devout manner before them. The enemies who ran him out of town could find nothing with which to accuse Paul. And so they had together, as King James puts it, they gathered certain lewd fellows of the baser sort to lie about him and create an uproar in the city. But those lies that had said about him, they had said about him disturbed Paul. And that's why he goes on record here so adamantly to declare that his group's behavior was blameless and honorable. Verse 11 says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." They were parenting servants. First he compared himself to the gentleness of a mother, and now he's comparing himself to the training that a father gives his children. It says he exhorted. That means implored or begged. He comforted or encouraged. He charged or he bore witness to the importance of his message before these people. What was he exhorting and charging them? To walk worthy of God. How can we possibly walk worthy of God? How can we possibly be worthy of anything good from God? Only as God sees us in his Son can he count us worthy of anything. But we can do our best to please him in our walk. We can endeavor to not bring reproach on the gospel by our daily choices. We can always remember and acknowledge that anything we're given by God is because of his Son. And the fact that we are accepted only because we're in the Beloved and not through any merit of our own. And I'm sure that he taught them this well. And so they understood what he was talking about when he asked them to walk worthy of their training of the gospel. "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Is this the way we receive the word? As a message directly from God? Or do we look at the messenger more than the message? Before we were married even, Bob and I had begun attending a camp meeting every summer. We attended it for a number of years, and it was such a blessing to us. But when we first started attending, just being young Christians ourselves, we were shocked to hear some of the older saints make the comment, "Well, Brother so-and-so will be preaching this afternoon. I think I'll stay in the cabin and take a nap." I had always been taught that no matter who was preaching, the word of God was going forth, and there was something in it that I needed to hear. I still believe that. And I'm sure that those older saints that stayed home in the cabin and took a nap missed out on some good preaching most of the time. But we need to accept it as the word of God and listen for the message he has for us, whether we like the messenger or not, or whether the messenger tends to put us to sleep or not. We need to listen to the word itself. And this is what he was teaching them. "It effectively works in you who believe," he said. God's word does effectively work in us when we let it. His word is like salt, you could say. You know, salt stings when it gets in a cut, doesn't it? Or any kind of a fresh wound. I was thinking of a paper cut, but any kind of a fresh wound. Salt really burns and stings, but it does help to heal it. And it's the same way with God's word in a sore spot in our conscience. Sometimes a certain verse hurts and we really don't want to accept it. But just as salt purifies and cleanses and heals the wounds, the word of God purifies and cleanses us when we let it. God's word can be compared to light. In fact, he has compared it to light in the scriptures. Light shows up our flaws. I remember one terrible flaw that light showed up in my own experience one time. When my mother passed away, it was in December, it was cold, and it was several years ago. And the Lord was so gracious to bring all five of her daughters around her bed as she went to be with the Lord. That was such a blessing that we all were there. But that meant we had quite a house full and of families. And a few days later, when we were getting ready for the funeral, it was at 10 o'clock in the morning, and we had to rush around to get everyone ready and out the door, and you know how that goes. And I was in a particular back bedroom that was all closed off and shuttered off, and it was kind of dark in there. And I was trying to get ready and finally made it and got out and got to the church. And after we were in, of course, the front row of the church, all seated, I looked down and I noticed I had put on the blue suit skirt that I had and the green suit jacket that I had. And sometimes blue and green can go together, but not these two shades. It was terrible. And there wasn't a thing I could do about it at that time. But it was the light, the bright light in the church that showed up that flaw. And God's word is the same way. It will show up our flaws if we let it. But it shows up our spiritual flaws, and they're what really matter, aren't they? I got over that other, and probably no one was bothered nearly as much as I, but the spiritual flaws are what we want the word to show up in our lives so that we can correct them. Light also shows when we're on the wrong path. It shows which step to take next and where the pitfalls are that we should avoid. God's word does that. Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It effectively works in those of us who believe. So verse 14 says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Paul enlarges on his comment that he made in the first chapter about their much affliction with joy. Now, this is some of the affliction that they were suffering from their own countrymen. Why do you suppose the unbelieving Jews were so opposed to the gospel? So much that they would kill and destroy the followers of God and Christ himself when he came. Well, they were jealous of the crowds that were turning to Christ from Judaism. They couldn't deny that many people were being miraculously healed in the name of Jesus. But Jesus was the one that those Jewish leaders had ordered to be killed. How did that make them look? That now still people were being saved and being healed in Jesus' name. And another reason that they were so opposed, the gospel did away with the need for their Jewish ritual. There was no more need for a high priest. Christ is the only high priest that we need. There was no need for honoring the priests above others, because now we are all one in Christ. Under Paul's gospel, we don't need special priestly garments for certain people, do we? Where did that leave the Jewish priests? That made them just one of the crowd, didn't it? But they liked that pomp and prestige of their position. They didn't want to give it up. Another reason, and this is probably the greatest reason that they were so opposed to the gospel of grace includes Gentiles. Gentiles were forbidden to have any part in Jewish ritual. They'd been considered dogs by the Jews for so many centuries, and now they're going to be equal with the Jews? That was hard for them to swallow. No wonder this new way of worship was trampling on their egos, and they were ready to fight with all their strength. And that's why there was so much persecution of the church as it was beginning. And then he says to fill up the measure of their sins, the sins of these unbelieving Jews who had killed the Son of God and were persecuting his people. Where else do we find that phrase? You remember in Genesis 15, God spoke of the iniquity of the Amorites not being yet full. And then later he judged them when they had filled up the cup of God's wrath. That was in Joshua 10 that he said that. That was around 450 years that God gave them, he gave the Amorites time to repent and turn to him. From Genesis 15 to Joshua 10 is about 450 years that he dealt with them. God is long-suffering, but there does come a time of judgment. And he is saying here that there is coming a time of judgment to these people that are opposing them so much. Verse 17 says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Now, Jameson Fawcett Brown, in their book, they said this hindered means to cut a trench or break up a road so as to prevent progress. Now, I think everyone that lives in Colorado knows how it prevents progress when a road is torn up. Whether it's in the mountains with a rock slide or whether it's construction, you can't get anywhere if the road is torn up. So Satan puts up roadblocks in our lives wherever he can. We don't want to let them deter us, though. What are some of the roadblocks that you and I might face when we're attempting to do the Lord's work? Well, it might be sickness. Sickness isn't always a roadblock that Satan puts up. God allows it for other reasons sometimes, but that's one. Or family issues, or car trouble, or financial restraints. How many times have something along that line deterred you when you were wanting to do something from the Lord, whether you were wanting to come to church or whether you were wanting to go and help someone? But even the roadblocks have to be allowed by God for a reason, or Satan could not put them up. He couldn't place them there. And God always brings good out of them if we let him. If Satan hadn't hindered Paul from going back to Thessalonica, we wouldn't have this letter to study. What great good God brought out of Satan's attempts to hinder the gospel. And he does that every time. We acknowledge Satan's power, but he's powerless except as God gives him permission. And the only other time that he has any power over us is if he can get us to listen to his lies, as he did with Eve. As long as we're alert to his wiles and don't listen to his lies, he is powerless against us, except as God allows, and then God works Satan's hindrances for our good. So it's a win-win situation. There's no loss to the child of God that is walking with the Lord. I think of Balaam. No matter how hard he tried to curse Israel, everything he said was blessings that came out of his mouth. And that's what we can expect as God's children when we're walking with the Lord. Nothing will come our way that the Lord will not work for our good. And then verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." This crown that Paul was talking about here You're all familiar with the crowns that they gave people that won a victory in some competition. It was a garland that they placed on their head. These people were Paul's crown of rejoicing. He had won the victory over Satan's hold on their lives and won them for Christ, and in this he was rejoicing. Daniel 12:3 says, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." This was a prophecy given to Daniel concerning the end times, but I believe it shows that God rewards those who do turn others to him. And God has promised that our labor will not be in vain in the Lord, and the soul winner will not rejoice alone. Luke 15:10 says, "There's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents." And then let's compare, well, we don't have time to compare that, but let's go ahead with verse 19 when he says, "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Again, he closes this scripture, this chapter, with a reference to the coming of Christ. That is his great theme throughout this lesson and throughout this book. And we praise the Lord that we have that same hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you.